If you'd open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24. We begin this morning, verse 36, and through to the end of the chapter. Let's hear the Word of God. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Father, as we turn to your word now, again we come with empty hands. Again we come as a needy people. We come to be instructed in our ignorance. We come to be corrected in our waywardness. We come to be encouraged where we are trembling and where we are weak. Father, we come to be strengthened where we have no power. We come to be fed where we are hungry. We come to be satisfied and satisfied in you. So we ask that you do this now here among us for the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, here we are at the end of the beginning. Some of you thought this day maybe never would come. November 11th, 2018, we began our journey through the Gospel according to Luke, the longest book, the longest Gospel, and by the grace of God, here we are at the end. And we're calling this sermon the end of the beginning because we want to be reminded of two things. First of all, reminded of why Luke put together his gospel. So if you go back to the beginning of the gospel, chapter 1, and at the very beginning, Luke tells us why he endeavored to undertake this task. In verse 4, he says, well, let's start in verse 3. It says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So the whole of what we have spent these years looking at together was laid down for certainty, laid down for assurance, laid down that as we walk through our lives, And as we face doubts, trials, etc., we might, going back to these words that Luke put together here for us, that we might have certainty concerning these things, concerning the labors, the work, the person, the ministry, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to the end, we want to have that in mind. These things are laid down for us that we may have certainty, that we might be not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that we might not have doubts again arise in our hearts about what truly happened, who the Lord Jesus truly was, what he really came to do, but that we might, having looked at the fullness of this gospel, know for certain that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Because of who he is and what he has done and is doing, we might walk through life knowing for sure, because of this sure word, what Jesus has accomplished. But as we jump from this gospel into Acts, we see what is hinted at here, that this is indeed only the beginning. Though we're coming to the end of the gospel, this is not the end, but really is the beginning. And in Acts chapter 1, Luke again takes up his pen and he reminds his readers that in the gospel here, these 24 chapters that we've spent much time in, he recorded what Jesus began to do and to teach. And then in Acts, he is going to carry on writing down and recording the work of God in the world through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. So here we are at the end of the beginning. And there are at least five glorious truths that we see in these final words of the gospel according to Luke. The first glorious truth that we are to observe here as we open these words this morning is simply to note what comfort we have here in these opening words. The risen Christ brings peace. Notice how it begins. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and he said to them, "Peace to you." Now these three words here are a common greeting. And yet, we would be fools to think that these words that the risen Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples upon appearing to them after his resurrection from the dead carry no more weight, no more theological import than saying, "How you doing? How's it going? Hey, guys. What's up, my dudes?" That's not what's going on here. There is so much more than that. Jesus appears and he proclaims peace to the disciples. Do we remember how the gospel opened? How a heavenly host appeared in the night sky and proclaimed with loud voices, "Peace on earth," because of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, because of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel opens in chapter 2, verse 14, with a great host proclaiming, declaring, "Peace on earth." And now we have not just the Messiah, but the risen Messiah on this side of his final work, going to the cross, finishing the race that was set before him, finishing the work that the Father gave to him. As we read in Colossians 1, verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. These three words are indeed profound when we consider the reality of humanity in our sinfulness and our rebellion. The word that's written over humanity in rebellion against God, sin saturated lives, is anything but peace. It's war, it's strife. The word that is written over humanity in rebellion against God is enemy, not friend. Enmity, not peace. And yet, how will peace be accomplished? We see that all of history and the whole of the Bible has been telling us how peace will finally come. Jesus is going to again remind his disciples that everything that was written about him in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, all of it was coming to this point. He fulfilled the whole of the scriptures. He brought it all to its culmination, all to its climax. War and strife was the word spoken on humanity, but here comes one who says peace to you. Not just that. He is the one who made peace, like we saw in Colossians 1:20. He made peace by the blood of his cross, where there was this enmity, where we were indeed enemies of God. God, on his own initiative, comes. And by the blood of the Messiah, the blood of Christ, he makes peace. Indeed, we see in Ephesians 2:14 that Christ himself is our peace. Here is the person in whom every human being, by turning from their sins and trusting alone in him, can know peace with their Creator, the one that they have rejected, the one that they have violated, the one that they have sinned against, the one that they have betrayed. And yet, because of Jesus and Jesus alone in his work, by being united to him in faith, we have peace with God. We see in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Peace with God. So what comfort we see in the words of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to his disciples. He comes to them in all their weakness. He comes to these ones who just scattered when he was stricken, who ran when he was confronted, who lived through the moments of darkness after his crucifixion in confusion. And yet he comes to them and he greets them with peace because of what he has done and because of who he is. So there is tremendous comfort for us, brothers and sisters, because Jesus comes having made peace by the blood of his cross, and that peace is available to every human being by faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the only way that any human beings on the horizontal plane can have peace with one another. It is the only way we can have peace amongst ourselves by being united to Jesus, by having peace with God in him. That's how the angels can declare peace on earth through Jesus in what he is going to accomplish, because he brings us peace with God. And then because we have peace with God in the one man, Jesus Christ, we can have peace with one another, no matter what our history, no matter what our background, no matter how violently we have wronged one another. By faith in the Son of God, we can not only be reconciled to God, but we can be reconciled to one another. Having our sins forgiven in Jesus, we can forgive those who have sinned against us in the worst ways. Having been released from the penalty that we are owed on account of our sins, we can in turn release others from what they are owed on account of their sins against us. So these words that Jesus speaks here carry immense theological weight. Peace to you. Paul's going to go on and begin every letter that he writes in the New Testament with those words, peace to you. And he's going to close with, peace be with you. So what comfort we find here at the beginning of this passage. The second thing we find is the display of kindness. What kindness we see. The risen Christ is gentle with wavering faith. The risen Christ is gentle with wavering faith. Look what happens. Here he appears amongst them. He declares peace, but they're startled. They're frightened. They think they see a spirit. It's so disconnected from what they can grasp in terms of reality that even though he stands before them, their minds draw the only conclusion that seems plausible. We've seen a spirit. We've seen some kind of ghost, some kind of apparition. We've imagined something. And Jesus comes to them and he says, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Sure, Jesus addresses their lack of faith, but look how he does it. Look how he comes with kindness and gentleness for these wavering, feeble, stumbling disciples. Look how he comes to them. He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I. Myself. Jesus stoops down to address them, to enter into the area of doubt that they are experiencing, and to provide for them in his kindness. Look what he says, see my hands, but then he says, touch me. See that I am real. It's me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. The risen Christ is gentle with wavering faith. See my hands. See my feet. He shows them the marks of the work that he had accomplished on the cross. He allows them to touch him, to know that he is physically present. Paul's going to go on in 1 Corinthians to belabor the theological point that is apparent here in reality. If Jesus was not physically raised from the dead, then there is no salvation. You remain dead in your sins. This could not have more significance. And there have been heresies through the history of the church that have tried to explain away the physical resurrection, who've said, no, what it is is just a principle. It's an idea. It's spiritual. This is indeed a damning heresy. Jesus rose from the dead bodily, and this is without question. But look what he does for us. He helps us to overcome our doubts and our questions by erasing that possibility, erasing the possibility that they just thought they saw something, or they saw a ghost, or they witnessed some sort of apparition, he erases that possibility by appearing and by saying to these individuals, "See me, touch me." And not only that, look what he goes on to do. They're still disbelieving for joy. They're marveling. They still can't grasp the gravity of the situation that they are in. And Jesus says to them, "You got anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And look what Luke says. He took it and he ate it before them. Again, erasing every possibility that this was merely a vision, that Jesus appeared to them in spirit, but he was not physically there. Jesus comes and he enjoys a little breakfast with them. He eats the fish. And Luke says he did it right in front of them. They saw him take it and chew it and swallow it. There's no question Jesus rose from the dead physically. And that's recorded for you and for me. It's written down here because Jesus is kind, because he is gentle with our wavering faith. He ensures that this is recorded here to erase these questions, to erase these possibilities, to give us, like Luke said, a certainty of what Jesus did and who Jesus was. And here we see Jesus fulfilling those words that we read from Isaiah. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. He comes in here in this moment with the disciples, and he doesn't smash them in their weakness, in their wavering, in their confusion. He comes in and he says, "Here I am. See my hands." And these words here, my friends, are written down for you this morning, to give you strength concerning what Jesus has done, to give you a firmness in the foundation of your faith, resting upon God's clear word, to help you in your moments of doubting. When the evil one comes and he brings accusation and he attacks your faith, one of the weapons you have is Jesus eating a piece of fish on the beach for breakfast. Jesus rose from the dead. So we have great comfort and we have great kindness. But third, here in this passage, we have a great commission. The risen Christ will have the reward of his suffering, and he will have it through the means of his people. The risen Christ will have the reward of his suffering, and he will have it through the means of his people. Jesus continues on, and he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And we keep coming back to that must. Not only was it written down thousands of years before it occurred to show God's great plan and his great providence, but it must happen. It's inescapable. God is sovereign. He must accomplish all of his purpose. He will accomplish salvation for his people. It must be fulfilled, Jesus says. And then he opens the disciples' mind again to understand the scriptures. And he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Here we have that commission. The risen Christ will have the reward of his suffering, and he will have it through means of his people. Here it is again. The center of all the scriptures, the center of all history, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. But then look what it says. He says, not only must I do those things, not only did I have to suffer and die on the cross, not only did I have to shed my blood for the forgiveness of sins, not only did I have to rise again from the dead on the third day, accomplishing all that the Father gave me to do, raising up my life of my own accord, but it must go forth. It must be heralded. It must be proclaimed. The great work of Christ must be published abroad, proclaimed in all places, heralded with all of its glory, graciousness, grandeur, and yes, gravity. Jesus not only accomplishes the work in real time on the earth in his death and resurrection, but what must also occur, what is divinely inevitable, is that repentance and forgiveness would be proclaimed in all nations, that he would reap the reward of his suffering, that the harvest of those for whom he died would be brought in, that the storehouse would be filled, that those fields ripe for harvest would be gathered. They would not simply stay there, ripening and then fall to the earth and be wasted. No, every single head of grain, every single fruit that Jesus came for would be brought in. And it happens through the heralding, through the proclamation, through the preaching of this good news. That also must occur. God will see that it happens. And it's something that's glorious. And it's good. Notice the two things that Jesus points to here in this passage. When he talks about the going forth to bring in the harvest of his work. Verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Here, the message that the church of the living God is supposed to proclaim and supposed to herald and supposed to publish for all of the world is summed up, it's summarized in these two pieces, repentance and the forgiveness of sins, which means that if repentance is absent from our lives, then we do not know personally of the other peace that's declared to us here, the forgiveness of sins. If there is no repentance in our lives, if we do not know experientially what true repentance is, if we have not personally experienced sorrow for sin, if we have not personally experienced that change that occurs when we have these thoughts and intentions and actions and we evaluate them in one way, and then all of a sudden, by God's word and through the working of his Spirit, we see them entirely differently. We see them for what they are, as sin and rebellion against a good and holy God. We see the sinfulness of our sin. And we go from continuing on in those things, we go from affirming those things, we go from being happy to engage in them to hating them, to agreeing with God's assessment of them, not only in their wickedness, but in what they deserve. We go from lying to agreeing with God that lying is abhorrent, it's wicked, but also because we are liars, we deserve to fall under his wrath for all of eternity. We agree with God, not only in the sinfulness of sin, but in the punishment that our sin deserves. And then we turn from it to God in faith, casting ourselves upon Jesus for forgiveness and freedom. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So friends, here this morning, some of you believe that you have faith, but you have never experienced the reality of repentance, and therefore that ought to demonstrate to your heart that you do not have biblical faith. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. There we have emphasized the positive aspect, faith. And there we have this confession that Jesus is Lord. Now, how could it be a reality in someone's life to confess the lordship of Jesus Christ, to confess that he is indeed king, exalted above all, that he has every right over everything in all the world, that he is Lord of every aspect of my life, but I think that I can have sin and him? A lack of repentance, the absence of repentance, is the belief that I can keep my sin and somehow have Jesus too. I get to hold on to my sin and somehow have forgiveness too. I get to cherish sin, to cultivate sin, but somehow I can escape the wrath of God, and that's a lie from the pit of hell. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be heralded, to be proclaimed in all nations. And many so-called churches are exposed for what they are, as synagogues of Satan, because there is no preaching of repentance from their pulpits. Indeed, there is a vile teaching that is present in our country and even in our city, which seeks to coddle sinners in their sin. But it's worse than that. It seeks to address the good conviction of conscience over issues and then silence it by saying that actually those things are good. Actually, those things are not sin. Actually, those feelings and thoughts and actions are just fine. Actually, you can have your sin and Jesus too. This vile teaching of these so-called open and affirming churches renders repentance impossible and therefore makes forgiveness unreachable and damnation inescapable. Brothers and sisters, if we're to be Christians in this world, if we're to fulfill this commission that repentance and forgiveness would be proclaimed, we must be willing and ready and eager to be thought of as unloving in order to love. There is no other way for us to do it. If you are not willing to have everyone around you think of you as a mean, unloving person, you will not be able to love in this world and in this day. It is impossible, because repentance must be proclaimed. And there is no forgiveness apart from repentance. There's no conversion outside of repentance. There's no salvation where repentance is absent. So let's tremble before these words. And let us, by the grace of God, walk in humble faithfulness to the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us never neglect to proclaim repentance. And let us never be ourselves an unrepentant people. This is a huge task, both in its intensity and in its scope, right? He says to all nations this is going to happen. This must be proclaimed to all nations. So obviously we're going to need a tremendous amount of help. And that's what we observe here. Number four, the risen Christ clothes his people with power. A powerless church is an unbiblical church. It's not a church of Christ at all. Jesus is the one who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an offensive people. Offensive, not offensive. Huh? Offensive people. We take the fight to the very gates of hell, and Jesus says, we will win. We will triumph. Paul says it's not long before the very devil himself will be trampled under our feet. As we are in Christ and he crushes the head of the serpent, so his church will trample the very head of Satan himself. The church is supposed to be a powerful people, not in a worldly sense, not because we have some kind of physical strength, not because we impose ourselves on others through might of arms or anything like that. We are to be a powerful people because our Lord Jesus clothes us with power. They were to wait until they were clothed with power from on high, until the outpouring of the Spirit. And we have been given the Spirit of God that we might not have a spirit of fear or timidity, that we might not shrink back from anything. The Spirit of God, works power in God's people. I just want to look at two ways this morning, very briefly. Two ways. Number one, power. Okay, we'll do three. Three ways. Number one, power in proclamation. The Spirit of God is connected so closely with God's Word. You cannot understand God's Spirit apart from his connection with God's Word. He breathes out this word, these words contained in the Holy Scriptures. And then he's given to us that we might have the eyes of our hearts opened and enlightened, that we might understand these words truly, that we might receive them in faith, that we might walk in them. And then he opens our mouths to declare these words, not in emptiness, but with power, with boldness in the face of a world that hates God's word. So the first way that the Spirit clothes us in power is by giving us a boldness of proclamation. That's true in the context of public preaching, and it's true whenever you open your mouth to declare the goodness and greatness of God, whenever you call someone to repentance, whenever you herald the lordship of Jesus Christ, whenever you unpack the glory of the cross and the triumph of the resurrection, you are clothed with power by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The risen Christ clothes us in power by his Spirit. In practice. The other way that the people of God are made powerful is by practice. Paul talks about having weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left hand. The weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left hand. The Spirit empowers us as his people by sanctifying us. The Spirit makes us powerful by helping us to put to death sin in our lives and to walk in increasing holiness. There is power in holy living. It is the power of God Almighty through his Spirit. And we ought to press into that, brothers and sisters, for every word it is worth from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Does he not promise his Spirit? Does he not pray to his Father, sanctify them in the truth? Your word is truth. And how does that word work in our lives? But by the Spirit of God, whose fruit we bear. The third way, which is essential, is joy. The way that the Holy Spirit empowers us on this mission is by giving us joy. There is no power amongst a joyless people. We can get this so mixed up because we're called to sober-mindedness. And we think of sober-mindedness as some kind of dourness or a lack of a smile or a kind of like a moping. The kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, but in righteousness and in peace and in joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God consists in joy. The way that God makes us powerful, the way that he clothes us with power is by making us joyful in him. A joy that is undeniable in the world and is filled with goodness and truth and beauty. Look around you. There couldn't be more joylessness. Oh, there's flippancy and frivolity and all kinds of garbage, but just listen. Just listen to feminists. Just listen to those who talk in the public square about all kinds of debauchery and want to celebrate it. Listen to their anger, their bitterness. Wow, there could not be less joy. And our power, brothers and sisters, is the power of joy that's wrought by the Holy Spirit. The power of joy that rejoices in the plundering of our property. The power of joy that exults when they revile us and speak evil against us and call us unloving bigots. And we smile. And we rejoice. Because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We know the true and living God, and our joy overflows. This is where power for God's people is. And finally, brothers and sisters, we need to observe what majesty. What majesty there is in this passage. The risen Christ blesses and ascends, and his people worship and rejoice. The risen Christ blesses and ascends, just as Aaron did in Leviticus chapter 9. We see in Leviticus 9:22, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of God appeared to the people. Here, the great and final and true high priest, having accomplished the work that he was sent to accomplish, stands before his people and blesses. And blesses. That ought to be ringing in our minds as we engage in the mission that God has given us. As we do the work that Christ has called us to, what should be ringing in our ears is the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here again our response. We worship and we rejoice. That's how this gospel ends. It ends in worship and joy. And indeed, this is the purpose for which we are created, to worship our God and to enjoy him forever. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, as we draw to a close in this gospel, let's remember the comfort of Christ as he speaks peace to his people because of his work. Let's remember the kindness of Christ as he is gentle with our wavering faith and he presents himself to us in his word so that we might have certainty concerning his work. Let's remember his commission. Let's not neglect his help. And let's worship his majesty. Let's pray. Father, words fail to herald the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you take this word now And would you write its truth upon our hearts, Father? And we do pray that where repentance is absent this morning, that you would rot it by your Spirit for your glory and for the joy of those who need it. And Father, would each one of us renew our repentance even today and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's for his sake we pray. Amen.